And we are live. Hey folks, welcome to my weekly Q&A session. My name's Graham, if you don't know me, and I love tea, I love motorcycles, love playing guitar, but I love Jesus. And it's great to have you here with me. Hey, I'm senior pastor of some congregations here in New England. I'm from the UK originally, lived in France for 20 years. I've been in America for about 10 years now, and I travel in ministry, so yeah. Great to have you here. Do check out some of the links below, my churches, my traveling ministry. I'm going to be in the UK in the month of March. I wanted to mention that as well. So hope to connect with some friends, some churches there. I have a couple of dates open. If anybody's interested in organizing a meeting in about the 10 days in the middle of March. So good. Well, I've got some questions today. Folks have asked me. If you're interested in suggesting a question, if I can see that live, I'll try and do that. Or if not, I'll store it up and do it next week. So I release this as a live video on a Friday, and then I chop up the separate questions and try to post those during the week. So today I have five questions. One of them is about prophecy, and do we need somebody's permission to prophesy over them? The second one is one I've had in at different times in different versions, but should Christians tithe? Do Christians need to tithe? Third question is it okay for a Christian single to use a dating site or dating app? Question number four is, why do Christians see the end times so differently? And question number five, should Christians get involved in politics? So angels fear to tread. Graham will jump on in. And seriously, I hope this thing's helpful. I mean, obviously, Whenever I'm trying to tackle any of these subjects, maybe in 5 minutes or so, I'm not writing a book or giving you some theological discourse. And I am myself very aware with a lot of these things. There's more things I'm not saying than those that are. So love to hear your comments, but I'm not setting up the definitive answer. I'm a pastor. I love people. And you know, if somebody grabbed me in church and asked me a question and I had 5 minutes to answer, this is probably the way I would answer those. So I want to set you on the right track rather than giving you the exhaustive, definitive answer to every question. Okay. So let me begin here. And about permission to prophesy or give somebody a word. Again, let me be clear. These are my opinions. And I was having lunch a couple of weeks ago with some really great friends who I just love. They're going to be my friends for the rest of my life. And one of my friends, I won't mention her name, but you know who you are, actually said to me, Graham, give me a Bible verse that shows me it's wrong to prophesy over somebody without their permission. And I thought about it, and I think it's a great question because I don't think there's any one verse that says not to do that. I think I answered in a way, you know, there are many subjects that we clearly know God's will about that the Bible doesn't expressly define. Rather, it gives us principles by which to judge things. But I don't think it's always wrong to approach somebody and say, hey, God's given me something for you. I think there's times when that can be good. It's something I do sometimes. I think my real answer to this would be to say it depends on the context. It really does. You know, I sometimes say to my friends, go to Walmart and prophesy over everybody you want. It's open season. Why do I say that? Because, you know, you're actually out there in the world. If you're going and you're really trying to touch somebody's life, God bless you. I've got nothing against that. Now, if you come to a church I lead, let's say you come on a Sunday and you want to wander around just giving people prophecies hither and thither, I'm going to have something to say about that. And I would not allow somebody to do that in a church which I lead. Now, why would I not allow somebody to do that? Well, number one, I'm actually setting some guidelines, some principles for everybody in the church. I'm not doing that. And I don't create guidelines around the most mature person. You actually create safety guidelines around the most immature person in one sense. So I don't allow people to do that because of the danger I've seen in it. I don't personally allow... let me put it this way. There are very few people I would allow to come and give me a word without my initiating that, without my permission. So earlier this week, somebody contacted my wife. great person. I really love and respect them. And they're like, oh, I've had a dream about Graham. And I actually don't want people doing that. The reason I don't is I've had more words that weren't from God, more words that were incorrect, more words that were foolish or wrong, or even sometimes just somebody's opinion or the pizza they had the night before, or all those kind of things, than true ones. And I know it's actually hard to unhear something. Mm-hmm. So just because somebody's had a dream about something does not mean it's God. And what my first premise, when somebody comes to me and says, well, I've had a dream about you, I go, great, go and pray it out. Like, you do the work of praying. Now, my safety mechanism is to actually check in and say, Lord, do you want me to hear this word? And if I feel he does, I will then say yes. So I'm trying to give a quick answer to that. My answer is contextual. I would say know the context in which you're in. You know, as a traveling minister, I'm often in different churches, and I will respect the parameters, the guidelines of that church, even if I don't completely agree with them, because I'm not there to upset everything and sort them out. I'm invited in there. I've got invited authority in that context. So I would say if you're going to, you know, give a word over somebody, find out the rules of the road around them. Now, again, let me say this. What often happens is you'll get people who go like, Graham, I think I agree with that. I get that. And then people will say to me, Graham, what I do is I approach them and say, could I have your permission to give this word? Now, again, I am not the boss of the world. I don't tell everybody else what to do. But in my own church, I wouldn't even allow somebody to do that. The reason is, again, let me say this. I've been a Christian for many years. I'm not a snowflake. I'm confident in myself, confident in God. When somebody comes to me and says, Graham, could I have your permission? Can I give you a word? I've got a word for you. Can I give it? There's an immense amount of social pressure to say yes, even if it's not what you really want. Now, I don't feel that pressure in that way, but I even do feel a pressure that unless I can, I'll be honest, if I'm in my own church, somebody comes and does that to me, for me to even say no, don't want your word, go away. The damage sometimes that will do in some tender heart or some younger believer is quite considerable. And I am actually factoring in, you know, to my own process, the damage it's going to do, the hurt that's going to cause when I say no. So what I would do in the churches I lead is literally every week, maybe I don't do this at Christmas or Easter, but nearly every week we would have a place where those who choose, those who self-elect to receive ministry can come and get ministry. And we also have a team where those who want to minister to others can come and join the team. And that way, every week, supply meets demand. That way, the people getting prophesied over, have they themselves have initiated that, they've self-selected, they've said, I'd like to get some ministry, and they come, let's say, to the front, receive some ministry. And that way we know the team, we know those who labor amongst us. And as you know, it will happen sometimes, somebody says something silly or that wasn't completely where it should have been. We then have a context to correct those words or speak into that situation. But what we don't allow is people to wander around the room or drag somebody into the bathroom and give them some word where there's no oversight, there's no leadership involved in that. Now, that's my answer to that. I have had many people who come and go, Graham, I don't like the way you do that. And I always give them a hug. I go, awesome. Tell me your way. And if there's a better way of doing that that solves some of those problems, I'm genuinely interested in that. I don't look at the way I do that as, I think there's some wisdom in that, but I don't think it's some divine prescribed thing. So that answers that question. As a general rule, I would say we should allow, you know, here's the point I'm trying to make with this as well. We should respect the other person more than we respect our ministry. So anytime I am putting more value on my prophetic ministry, my ability to hear from God, than I am on you as a person with your own free will, with your own choice, whenever I think I'm so important that I'm going to railroad and override your choice, your free will, I think even if our word is right, we're wrong. Yeah. So I would say I think there's some real wisdom in allowing people to self-select for ministry. Now again, it's a massive subject and we can go on. I think what we should all do is we should all have people in our lives who we allow to speak into our lives, who we've trusted, and they've built up a history of credibility and integrity, and that when they say something to us, we will, it's not that we have to obey it, but we really will put some weight upon it and follow it. So I would say to everybody, have those voices in your life, but you choose them based on prayer, based on previous history. Don't simply allow somebody else to come and tell you that they are the prophet over your life. Yeah, boom. Really last thought on this one as well, but you know, God doesn't want us to be led by prophecy. God wants us to be led by a relationship with Him. And I value the prophetic. I think it's a great thing and it's a biblical thing. I think sometimes in the charismatic world, we're doing this not in a way that we see happen in the Gospels or the Book of Acts, and we put way too much value on it. You know, if I'm going to take an important decision today, I'm in the process of taking an important decision for one of the churches I lead this year, you know, decision that might involve millions of dollars and an important thing like that. Here's my point. If I'm going to take an important decision, just literally spending time with God, listening to Him over a period of days, weeks, and months is about 50% of my decision making. Listening to my wife is probably about 15-20% of my decision. Listening to my team, those I work with, those who walk with, those who know me, those who know God, is a really big part of that as well. Now, somebody giving me a prophecy, that's great if it's confirmation, but that's usually going to be much less than 10% of how I take a decision. Yeah, I like those things, the icing on the cake, but they're not the pillars on which I build my life. And more than anything, God's word should be the pillar upon which we build our life. Boom. So there's some thoughts on that. I'm sure somebody will disagree with me then, but again, the bottom line is if you disagree with me, that's fine, but you've got to live with the consequences of that. I really don't want to go on about this one, but as a pastor, I've seen people go to others and give them words. I once saw somebody go to somebody and tell some teenager that their parents were going to die. Yeah, now that's bad. That's bad. Okay, I've seen things like that happen over the years, and I also want church to be a safe place where we can learn and grow and mature in these things. So that's where I'm coming from with that. Boom. Question number two, should Christians tithe? This is a really easy one. Yes. Question number three. No, let's go back there. Actually, I think it's a really easy question to answer this. And I always laugh when I hear this question, because can I say this? I'm not judging anybody, but 97% of the people who ask this, they're not usually asking this question saying, ooh, can I give more money to my church or to the kingdom of God? Usually they're looking for some kind of out. You're looking for some excuse to give less or some reason to not engage in that way. I've never seen nobody's ever come to me in my life and said, dude, this thing about giving 10%, like, that's mingy. Like, I want to give more than that. That's wrong. Like, why this? And it's always like, could I give 1% or 2% or nothing percent? And people come up with a million different reasons not to do something. And it's like, well, I'm really poor right now, so I can't do something. And then I know people who are like, dude, I'm really rich. You know, 10% is like, I think the biggest thing that can stumble people here, and it's actually very easy to answer, but it's one of those sort of foolish hooks that younger believers sometimes get into. So what people who don't know the Bible will say is something like, well, tithing is under the law, so we shouldn't tithe. And when somebody says that to me, I always try and give them a hug. And what I would say to them is this: you're right, tithing's under the law. But tithing's before the law, during the law, and after the law. You know, if I were to come to you and said, telling the truth is under the law, and we're not under the law anymore, so we can lie. Now, a little alarm bell should be going off inside your head when I say that. If I said to you that committing adultery, the thing do not commit adultery is under the law, and we're not under the law, so you can commit adultery. Does that work? And on and on and on we go. You know, the Bible says, don't worship idols, but we're free from the law. So, of course, come on, this is stupid, isn't it? And what the Bible actually clearly says is, you know, you see people tithing, you know, right back in the book of Genesis. Abraham tithed, yeah, Isaac tithed, Jacob tithed. Tithing is a principle of promise, not a law in that sense. So what actually happens in the Bible is you see principles. Sometimes those principles were codified, were put into law, if you will, for the nation of Israel, but they're still true. They were true before the law, and they'll still be true after the law. So telling the truth was the right thing to do before the law, during the law, and now that we're set free from the law, so to speak, we should still do that. So the principle of tithing is simply honoring God. It's that God gives us, come on, all good things. God gives you the breath in your body. God gives you the money to live, the food on your table. And the principle of tithing was God says, give me that first portion that the Bible defines as, you know, that first 10%. That's not the, you know, some hype thing. The Bible says do more than that. It speaks about tithes, offerings, giving to the poor, giving to missions that the gospel would go forth. I think we should do a lot more than that. But tithing is like the basis, the entry point to that. So again, tithing is a principle of promise, not one of the law. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way. I think it's in Hebrews 7. It says, under the law, you came and you presented that tithe to the priest. But under this new covenant, we come and present that tithe to Jesus. Hello? So absolutely. Now, does God love you if you don't tithe? Yes. Do you love God if you don't tithe? That's the real question. Again, I'm sure many people that do, but I think you are. It's interesting, you know, Jacob tithes. Jacob goes to Bethel, not Bethel Reading, but Bethel Israel in Genesis, I believe it's 28. It's the Jacob's ladder passage where he dreams and he sees the heaven. He sees the heavens opened and heaven interacting with the earth. When he awakens from that dream, he consecrates his life to God like never before, makes this amazing vow before God. And the very last verse in, again, I think it's Genesis 28, it could be 29, is he said, from now on, I'm going to give you 10%. I'm going to tithe of everything I have. That's the result of consecration. But it's also the result of heaven invading earth, of heavenly interaction, if you will. And how many times, you know, growing up in a church, every week I would hear Malachi 3, will I not open the windows of heaven and pour on you a blessing that you cannot receive? So that did not come from the law. That was a before the law. So are there people who, you know, don't give God anything and God loves them, they're going to spend eternity with him? Amen. Absolutely. Only the blood of Jesus. But they're living with a closed heaven. They're living under the curse in a very practical way. They're living without that interactive blessing of God upon their life. And that's a really sad thing. I don't know one person who consistently tithes who God hasn't blessed the socks off. I really mean that. So should you? Yes, absolutely. But I wouldn't start with money and a calculator. I'd start with your heart. And I'd actually say, I say that in love, but I'd say, why are you asking that question? Are you asking it to really understand that? Or are you actually asking it because you don't kind of really want to do this? And you haven't, you know, again, the principle of Jacob was this. It wasn't about giving God 10%. It was about surrendering his life and every part of his life to God. So that would be my thoughts on that. Boom. Question number three. Should Christian singles use a dating site, a dating app? I don't know. I'm probably not the right person to ask in this one, but let me try. I would say number one, let me go back a little thing. I wouldn't even assume that everybody ought to get married. Like if you were a single person, maybe a younger person or an older one, I think it's, you know, great to get married, but I would be praying about that. And I say that because I do think at times people feel some pressure to get married that, you know, the Bible talks about living a celibate life as well as one way of going forward. But if that's you, that's because you want that. So God is never going to come. If you've got this burning desire to be married and find the right person God's got for you, brilliant. You should get married. I have a teaching series I did years ago on how to believe God for the right person to get married. And I think it's available on my website. And I have so many people, hundreds of emails I've had over the years of people who listen to that, believe God, and find the right person to marry. So let me sum up what I say in that teaching series, but get that series if you want to look at this in more detail. Let's assume you're somebody who should get married. Number one, I would say this, I believe God's got the right person for you. I really want to say that. God's got the right person for you. And number two, God is eminently able of orchestrating your life, of working all things together for good, to lead you together to that person. And you don't need to look at this like some kind of meat market, cattle market thing of like, oh, how do I find the right person? And how do I hang out with her as single people? And there aren't enough single people in my... Let's be real. You only need one, okay? You need the right one. And I believe like, when Abraham had his son Isaac and he wanted to find the right wife, the right bride for Isaac, he sent his servant Eleazar back to the home country, if you will. And Eleazar was a real man of God as well. Eleazar believed God to orchestrate the circumstances that would connect him with Rebecca, who became the wife of Isaac. And I would look at it this way. If you're single and you believe in God for that right person, to say, Graham, should I use some app or not? It's really not the point. My point is this, don't put your faith in an app or your faith in a church where you think there are a lot of single people or the right company or the right country or I live in the countryside, you know, whatever. Put your faith in God. Learn the principles of faith. Mark 11, 20 to 24. Learn the principles of what thing you desire. When you pray, believe you receive them, you'll have them. So I would believe God, believe you have received that right person for you, and then believe God to lead you to them. Now, if you felt God telling you to use some app, well, wonderful, you know. Use that app, but don't look at that like some, you know, marketing strategy or something. Again, when I see using a dating app, I don't think dating is a valid concept for Christians. I think finding the right person to marry is the right concept for people. So I would have nothing against using an app in one sense, but I wouldn't let it change the rules of engagement. You know, if you meet somebody, you want to create a context where you can actually find out who this person really is. Does God have a future for you? What their character is like, the important things in their life. And an app certainly can't do that for you. But if it can help you, great. I'm not against that. But I would say get some of those principles right in your life. Again, if that teaching I have can help you do that. You know, I would say to most people, rather than finding the right person, one of the best things you can do is saying, Lord, how can I become that right person for them? What do you need to work on in my character? What do you need to remove from me? Where do I need to grow? What do I need to learn? What do I need to unlearn? How can I be the person you want me to be so that when I meet that right person, I'm ready? And, you know, when you're in the place you should be, God will bring you to that other person really quickly. But if you're a train wreck, you're not going to be a blessing to anybody. So sometimes working on yourself rather than others can be a really great thing. Boom. Question number four. Why do Christians see the end times so differently? It's a good question. And, you know, I'm actually really puzzled by this one myself. And I mean, I'm not puzzled why people see them differently, but I'm puzzled at times by the immaturity people bring to the question or the lack of graciousness or the way in which at times people will interact with somebody who sees this a little differently. So let me try and set this up. Come on, number one, only God knows exactly what will happen in the end times, if you want to choose that. But the end times is actually a really foolish phrase. It's not a foolish phrase, it's just we use it in a foolish way because we are living in the end times right now. The end times really refers to, the end times began on the day of Pentecost. Yeah, and this season of grace, if you will, the times of the Gentiles where the gospel has gone forth to the nations. So we tend to use the phrase end times more connected with the what we would consider to be the very last chapter, like the last few years before Jesus returns. And I'm okay with that, but it's actually not what it really refers to. So we're living in the end times right now, but you know, let me, number one, only God knows exactly how that will be, what that will play out. I personally am convinced that all of these theories, these kind of game plans, these ways of understanding that they all have little pieces of truth. And I think most of them really lack, I don't think any of them are perfect. I think all of them we're going to actually go through and it won't be like we thought it was. So that's my personal belief on a lot of these things. I think the danger is that there's, you know, God knows what will really happen, number one. Number two, there are the things that God has given us in his word concerning that last season, the eschatology, the end things, if you will. And, you know, the Bible says much about that in the Gospels. Not that much in the epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, in the book of Revelation, obviously, the book of Daniel, book of Hosea. There are, you know, scriptures that talk about that period, but God in his wisdom has given us some things about that subject, but he hasn't given us everything. And he also hasn't given us some neat little cute chart that we can sell on Amazon or put up on the wall and map all these things out. Like some, you know, game theory of Star Wars or something. So whenever the danger is what we do as men and women as thinking people of good faith with good motivation, what different people have done over history is we read those scriptures and we try to piece together, we try to synthesize, we try to come up with a framework for understanding them that makes sense to us. And I don't think that's wrong in any way, shape, or form. And I think it's usually very helpful. What's unhelpful is if we're not honest about some of the gaps in our ideas. What's unhelpful is when we're so wedded to our own viewpoint of what this thing will look like that we begin to major on passages of scripture that seem to agree with our viewpoint and we begin to ignore others that don't. Yeah. What's unhelpful is when we become more wedded, please listen to this one, this phrase, we become more wedded to our view of the end times than we actually do to scripture. And I know many, many people like that. It's like they have an emotional buy-in. They've emotionally bought in to some, you know, pre-trib rapture something. No, or I know people who are bought in emotionally to this, no, church goes through tribulation and suffer and whatever, and Jesus returns. Or people into kind of an amillennialism, more of a kingdom viewpoint. So, you know, it is... Humility is a really great key. Knowing the Bible really well is a good key. Being honest about scriptures that seem to contradict your viewpoint is really good. I actually think the litmus test for me, and I'll be honest, I know very few people who are like this. I've got some friends, most of them are not in the region I live in here. What I think really mature people do is they're on that journey where they keep reading the scriptures, they read books. There's a book I bought recently. I'll try to put it in the links. I forget the title of it now, but it's actually a verse-by-verse study on Revelation. And every verse, it looks at the verse from probably the four major viewpoints on eschatology. And it sort of says it in this light, and then in this light, and this light, and this light. What I think mature people do is they're so secure in themselves, so secure in God, but they're actually so secure in the knowledge of the scripture that they don't mind interacting with people who disagree with them. And they actually love the iron sharpens iron of other people, you know, in a way, pointing out the flaws or the weaknesses in their own viewpoint or their own argument. What immature people tend to do is only read books, literature, if you will, that agree with their point of view, and then tend to hang out with that. And what we do is we create a subculture where we spend time with people who reinforce our own biases. And we end up, what we also do is we reinforce our own biases. And after a while, we tend to make an other, we tend to make a cliche, we tend to straw man. We tend to take the worst, the weakest points of somebody else's presentation, somebody else's arguments, and amplify, and in a way, present as if what we perceive the weak points of somebody else's argument to be, to actually be the strongest point. How on earth can they believe that when that's obviously not true? And rather than actually be generous of heart, be people of good faith, what we should learn to do is to strong man rather than straw man another point of view. You know, one thing I love to do when I'm around other people who see this subject maybe a little bit differently than I do, is I like to ask them to sum up what they believe. I ask them to sum up what they think I believe, or maybe some other group not represented, and I want them to sum that up in the most generous way possible. I want to be able to, so if somebody comes to me and says, you know, I believe the church doesn't go through tribulation or whatever, I want to be able to sum that up, that verse, in the most favorable way, so that somebody who believes in it can hear me and go, "Yeah, Graham, you're being really, really fair, honest there," rather than bring some caricatured cliche of it that, well, we all know this isn't true, and do that. So I think maturity would, I think when we have that, the danger is when we close our hearts to learning, God can't show us new things as well. You know, I grew up in a great church in the UK that would believe in more kind of pre-trib rapture theory and the late great planet Earth, thief in the night. I'd been a Christian for about 6 months when, I think it was in the month of December in 1984, my church had a whole month of the Book of Revelation. They showed the movie, A Thief in the Night. You'll see it on YouTube. I think it scared the living daylights out of me. And I'm not knocking that. But, you know, I was convinced of that until, you know, a bit later as I grew, as more like a teenage Christian, I got around people who believe, no, the church goes through the tribulation. And of course, I started seeing that in the Bible at that stage and be exposed more to people, let's say like a Mike Bickle, people like that, who would teach about a triumphant church, but a church walking through suffering, walking through the tribulation. You know, probably currently where I'm about 70% at with this is I've been around, I've gone back and looked more, what's the church actually believed about this? What did Augustine believe? I'm really influenced by people like Jonathan Edwards here in New England, who would take actually much more of a kingdom point of view, more connected with, you know, with Daniel, with Revelation, with things like this. That would say that there's a good portion, not all, but some of the things we read in the Gospels and Revelation would be connected to events that have already taken place 2,000 years ago, but not all. And again, I think all of these theories break down at some point, and I think God wants us to not have a perfect unified theory of everything that will work for us, but rather be mature people who walk out the character of God and are inquiring of Him, are pulling on Scripture and pulling on each other. And in that way, we learn and we grow. Okay, so much I could say about that one. One last thought real quick as well. But the bottom line of all of our eschatological thoughts, our end time thoughts, should really come down to this. How do we live now? How does it change my life now? And if we're having sort of theoretical, you know, Lord of the Ring-esque discussions about the end times, that's really nice. But how does it change how we live right now? And I think for all of us, we should be able to look at these last things and draw, if you will, like draw a line to where we are and it change the trajectory of how we live in the here and the now. Boom. Good. Hey, my last question today is this. Should Christians get involved in politics? And my answer is, beep. My answer is yes, and my answer is no. Just a confusion. No. I know if I open this one for comments, what most Christians in America here would say on this one. I would say this, though. The challenge is not the word politics. The challenge is, what do we mean by get involved in? So I think truth is political. I think God wants us to be a generation of people who were engaged in our society, who we speak truth to power. You know, the church should not look at itself as one of the constituent parties of a political party, which is often what happens in America, where it would be like there's the Republican Party and there's the business wing and the more, you know, traditional wing and the evangelical wing and all of the military, you know, things like that. But the church should be, the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. And in the same way as during the Old Testament, if you will, the prophets came in, and the prophets were above the king. The prophets would come in and tell the king, God says this. And the king would be, in a way, in awe of the prophets. The king would say, do you come in peace? You know, the king would be saying, what is God saying about how I'm ruling this country? The danger is, I think, so often Christians to try to curry favor in political power and influence with politics. They come in, would you please allow us in the White House and have a picture taken with you? And when look at themselves as sort of underneath those things. So I think, should we be involved in things? Yeah. Again, the question is always, what does the word involved mean? So a few quick thoughts on that. Number one, I think it's always dangerous when we leave the cause of Christ. We leave the only cause that counts, that of preaching the gospel to every creature, and we're suddenly fighting important but minor battles. Mm-hmm. If you think about the issues of the day that were concerning Paul, they were massive. Yeah, the lack of justice in the Roman Empire, the overthrow of Israel, slavery, women's rights. So many different legitimate things that Paul could have got involved in. But Paul realized that societal change would be the fruit of the gospel being preached, not the other way around. And I think at times what we do is we buy into a theory that if we can set up the perfect political, atmosphere, if we can get the right Christian in the White House and change all of the laws, then the gospel will flourish. And my proposition to you, both historically and biblically, I really know this is true. It's actually the other way around. You know, I think America was blessed not because of the right leader, but rather because of movements like the Great Awakenings that taken place here. And rather than say, if we had a perfect political system, we'll have revival. Rather, I think we should be saying, if we have revival and repentance and turning to God, it will trickle down into the government, to the other system. So, if that makes sense, I would say, yeah, get involved in politics, but don't make it the major thing you do. I would say, secondly, be aware of party politics. You know, in America, we're great bundlers. We like to bundle things. Yeah, and by that I mean, if I want to buy two or three news channels, I need to sign up for 99 channels, even though I never watch any of them. And it's like we tie things together. I mean, if you were to say to me, you know, politically, are you against abortion? Absolutely. Like, I know exactly where I am on that thing. But that doesn't mean I agree with every other thing that maybe the Republican or whatever Democrat party will. Like, if you were to say to me, Ukraine, do you care for immigrants and, you know, things like that? Yeah, but I don't actually agree with one party or the other party. So don't become partisan in your politics. Let's be more attached to truth than the red team or the blue team. Mm-hmm. Boom, Sila. Let's be more attached to God and his truth than anything. And again, I think the danger of politics is actually the art of compromise. Politics is the art of negotiation and compromise and people trying to climb a ladder and horse trading and these kind of things. And I think if we're going to be a prophetic people, a prophetic voice, we need to speak truth to power no matter what that is. So what should our involvement with politics be? I think number one, we should pray. First of all, pray for kings, for rulers, for those in authority. Secondly, we should have the wisdom to know what issues to get involved in and what issues not to get involved in. Yeah. I think thirdly, we shouldn't be judging other people on this subject. So if God's told you to, you know, invest time, energy, money, resource, focus in a political issue, well, God bless you, do that. But don't judge me if he's called me to do something else. I believe God raises people like a William Wilberforce, Martin Luther King, to, you know, oppose slavery, and like, amen, wonderful. But don't impose your mission, your calling on somebody else. We need a lot of grace. We need to model the heart of God in the way that we do these things. But really, my main thought is this: should we get involved in it? Absolutely. You know, the town in which I live, I want to be an influence for good in this town. And yet, here's my main takeaway: there's no salvation in in conservative, in Republican, Democrat, Labor, socialist, capitalist, anything. There's one savior. His name is Jesus. Follow him. Boom. Hope that helps, guys. A little something to upset everybody there, but I've gone on for about 40 minutes here. And if you have a question for next week's session, I'd love to try to tackle those. Bless you as you walk with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords this day. Again, check out some of those links below. Hit that subscribe button and please share this on social media. Help me get truth in front of people's eyeballs. Thanks. Bye for now.